Acts chapter 4 this morning. The book of Acts chapter 4. I must admit this morning I stand in the pulpit with a little bit of mixed feelings. Number one, after having heard Brother Ralph preach for the last 4 days, you almost get a little bit intimidated. Because it was such good preaching and such a blessed meeting. Yet at the same time, I realize this is my pulpit. I don't mean that in a selfish way. You know what I mean when I say that. And it's my responsibility till the next revival to try to give you the Word of God in such a way that helps you with your daily life. Now, thank you. I appreciate it. You can do it. We better move on. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 12 this morning. The book of Acts chapter 4, we've been going through this book of Acts and seen some wonderful things. We get to verse number 1, we'll read down through verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of people, and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to gather this morning, and we're dependent upon you and your presence here to feed us from the precious Word of God. Lord, we've got all the ingredients we need. We've got a congregation of people that desire to hear from you. We've got the Bible in front of us. We've got the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Father, I have the desire to pass on this morning things that you've spoken to my heart from this passage. And Lord, I just pray you would take all these things together and work them out for your honor and for your glory. I pray as Christians we would be challenged by the things that we read. Lord, that we would be shaken sometimes from the condition we're in and given a greater love and appreciation of our Savior. I pray, Father, as we consider the actions of Paul and of Peter and John here in Acts chapter 4, I pray, Lord, it would challenge us to be faithful to our Lord and Savior. Bless your word, each and every heart. We pray this morning, God, if there be one that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that is the most important thing. And I pray, Father, this morning, by the preaching of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch that heart and show them their need. God, if you don't do that, no one else can. And so we ask you to do that work you can do this morning. And for what you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. What we have in Acts chapter 4 is the first persecution of the church. The church has been birthed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The power of the preaching of the word has resulted in 3,000 converts in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have gone to the temple and they've raised a lame man to be able to walk again. And multitudes have gathered around to see this wondrous event. And as they gathered, Peter, as his manner was, began to preach and to proclaim the word of God. But in Acts chapter 4, we see the opposition who, up until this time, has been hidden in the background. through the day of Pentecost and through the preaching of Peter and through all these events, the opposition has been gone. Those that crucified Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, have been conspicuously absent from the rest of the events until this point and this time. And all of a sudden they show up again. It is usually the persecution of the church that leads to the power of the Holy Ghost. That's worth repeating again. It's usually the persecution of the church that leads to the power of the Holy Ghost. The history of the church is that when it is pressed upon, it flourishes. But when it is at peace, it flounders. The Bible tells us in those seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, as John was led of God to write the letters, he wrote to the church of Smyrna, the most extremely persecuted church of all of those seven churches. And he said to them that because of that heavy persecution, there would be a crown of life awaiting them. But he wrote to the church of Laodicea, the church that was increased in goods and had need of nothing and was at peace with the world. And God said that they made him so sick that he would spew them out of his mouth. Folks, we live in the Laodicean church age. We live in a time, we live in a day where things are comfortable, where we can go on with our lives without thinking about the power of God, without thinking about the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We live in those kind of days, and sad to say, it might take some kind of extreme persecution to get believers back on their knees and dependent upon their God. It just might be that God will allow some pretty awful things to happen to wake up the church from its materialistic, lethargic ways. We look about us and we look around at events that are taking place, and without a doubt, they just might be the will of God. And we might be praying against the will of God because it might be God's will to wake up His church. And until the church gets pressed, it's usually at peace. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have gone up to the temple at the ninth hour of the hour to pray. They healed the lame man, and he got up and he leaped up and began to walk. And as they went into the temple, a great crowd gathered around them. And Peter began in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12 to use that opportunity, not for any other purpose, but when Peter saw a crowd gathering, he used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And as Peter and John are preaching here, we find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, the next chapter opens with these words, "And as they spake." I want you to notice some things here in Acts chapter 4 this morning as we look at the first persecution of the church. First of all, in verse 1 through 3, we see the conflict. The conflict. If you are going to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be conflict. If you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ in this life, can I tell you right now, there's going to be conflict. There are going to be family and friends who are not going to appreciate or agree with your stand on spiritual things. There are going to be friends and co-workers that like the old you better than the new you. You're going to face conflict from different directions. You're going to face conflict from your flesh that used to get appeased whenever it wanted to, and all of a sudden now you're saying no to it. You're even going to hit conflict from those who conflicted with Peter and John in this chapter, and that is religious people. You know what the wonders is, one of the wonders of salvation is that when you become a new creature in Christ, there are some religious people that would have rather had you stay lost the way you were than saved and have a change in your life. I think of a man that gave his testimony, always in trouble with the law, stealing cars and the police knocking on his door. And after he got saved, the police no longer came. They no longer had to find him. Everything was different. And his father complained to him because he was living this new life. He was from a Catholic family. And his father would rather have the police knocking on his door and him faithful to their religion than him no longer in crime, yet not being part of that family church. Many times it's going to be religious people that are going to oppose your faith in Jesus Christ. Conflict is going to come. But notice what happens in the conflict here. The Bible says in verse number, in chapter number 4 and verse number 4, and 1, "And while they were speaking," before Peter could give his invitation, don't you know they wanted to break up that service before Peter could give an invitation? Last time he did, 3,000 people came forward. And now this religious crowd comes in, and in the middle of his speaking, in the middle of his message,
They come in and they interrupt the service. And the Bible says in verse 1, it tells us who it was. It was the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees that came upon them. They were upset about two things. We understand these by the groups that came and opposed them. It says in verse 1 that the priest and the captain of the temple came. Verse 2, the beginning says, being grieved that they taught the people. They were upset about where they were preaching. They were in the temple. They were there where the people were, and they were teaching this doctrine of Jesus Christ. The temple was the Jewish place of worship. They talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They talked about Moses. They talked about Jehovah. But they didn't talk about Jesus Christ there. You know, the problem in many churches today, they'll talk about everything but Jesus Christ. They'll talk about all the good things and good deeds and good works and all the religious trimmings and all that thing, but they'll forget that name that is above every name. And see, we can't help but in this passage find out that the name is the problem. They came and asked Peter, but down there in verse, let me turn the page, down there in verse number 7, by what name do you do these things? And he said in verse 10, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he said in verse number 12, for there's none other name under heaven given among men. When the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned from a pulpit in the church of any church, something's wrong with the church. Because that is the thrust of it. It's not about you. It's not about your works. It's not about you earning a trip to heaven. It's not about you coping and sharing and dealing. It's about Jesus Christ. We need to get rid of that selfish nature that we have that wants to make it about us and realize that there is a name above every name, and that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These came in and they were worried about the place that Peter and John were preaching because they were teaching things that were different from what they taught the people. They taught them religion. They taught them law. They taught them ceremony. They taught them good deeds. But they didn't teach them about Jesus Christ. What a sad state we're in this Laodicean church age. Well, we can go into churches and you can attend churches. Never need to open a Bible. Never need to look at the Word of God. And never hear the name of Jesus Christ exalted and lifted up and honored and taught that He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. They were upset about where they were preaching. Not only that, they were upset about what they were preaching. Notice the other group mentioned in verse number 1 is the Sadducees. Now the Bible tells us over in the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 8, that the Sadducees don't believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection. What a worthless religion. They don't believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in those things. And verse number 2 tells us at the end of the verse that Peter and John were preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. See, what they were preaching is what bothered them. When you preach Jesus Christ, it'll cause a conflict. And there's lots of things you can preach that'll cause conflict. You want to preach on economics, you'll cause an uproar. Preach on politics, you'll cause an uproar. But there's one thing worth preaching that will fill you with the Spirit of God and will arouse the devil's opposition. The devil doesn't care about the other stuff. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the primary thing. And when Peter and John began preaching about that, when they preached through Jesus, the resurrection, they were preaching on doctrine. Doctrine was the issue. Doctrine was the issue. We find in our day the churches want to get rid of doctrine. They don't want it to be the issue. Doctrine divides is what they say. Let's get rid of doctrine and all unite in the name of Jesus. You can't have the name of Jesus without doctrine. Because He rose again from the dead on the third day. That is a doctrine. The Sadducees didn't agree with it. And these disciples were preaching on that very doctrine that they didn't agree with. If we're going to make people mad, it ought to be over the things of God. If we're going to make them mad, it ought to be over something that's worth making them mad over. Not over our favorite sports team. Not over all these other things. We ought to be dedicated and determined that if people are going to get offended by us or angry with us or mad at us, it's because our stand for Jesus Christ. You know what I found out? That as Christians, we're very opinionated people. And when our opinions go, when our opinions wander off of the gospel of Christ and we become known as opinionated in all these other different areas, people don't give our opinion any more credit when it comes to salvation than they do on all the other areas we're so outspoken and so opinionated on. We need to be careful that our focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can straighten out the world. We can straighten out society. I can get all of you to be Michigan fans. Might take some work. But if you die without Christ, does it matter if you're rooted for Ohio State, Nebraska, Iowa, Michigan? They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ when a crowd gathered and Peter stood up. It was about Jesus. It was talking about Jesus. It was preaching about the resurrection. It was the doctrines of Christ that were important. And we've come to a day where outside of our churches or in our churches, doctrine has taken a back seat to entertainment, taken a back seat to pleasure, taken a back seat to multimedia presentations. It's got to be about Jesus Christ. The conflict in verse 1 through 3, the Bible says in verse 3 that they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Beginning in verse number 4, we see the converse. The conflict in verse 1 through 3, and I said that if you will faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have conflict. Can I say this also? If you're going to faithfully serve Jesus Christ, you will have converts. You and I will have converts if we will faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheath with him. You know, if you and I go out and we are faithfully living for Jesus Christ and verbally witnessing for Jesus Christ and being a testimony for Jesus Christ, somewhere down the line, it might not be the multitudes that Peter got by his preaching, but somewhere down the line, somebody's going to say, I need Jesus Christ in my life. If our life is not showing forth that kind of testimony, something's not right there. If we can go years and years without anybody heeding our witness must not be constant enough. And we find here the conversions that are made by Peter's actions. In verse number 4 it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's the number of the men. That doesn't count the women and children. We had 3,000 converted in Acts chapter 2. We've got 5,000 now converted in Acts chapter 4. You know, that's 8,000 converts in two of Peter's sermons. You remember who Peter is, don't you? Sitting there at the fire, warming his hands. I don't know the man. And then all of a sudden in John chapter 21, he's sitting on the shore as Jesus Christ comes in after his resurrection, sits down next to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. The Lord looks at Peter again and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The Lord says a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, being grieved that he asked him the third time. Why was he grieved the third time? Because it was three times before the fire he said, I don't know him. And the Lord restores him to fellowship in John chapter 21. And this is a different Peter now than the bird that was out there warming his hands by the fire. Something has happened to Peter to make him a different kind of person. And now, as he stands up, 3,000 converts come in Acts chapter 2. 5,000. Now, he didn't even get to give the invitation this time. They locked up the messengers. But they couldn't lock up the message. And even without Peter being there, 5,000 people, the Bible says in verse 4, 5,000 people, 5,000 men believed the word. What a wonderful ministry Peter is having. And we're going to see this continue on through the book of Acts. Every time he stands up with boldness. Every time he stands up. Look what it says in verse number 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. He's not filled with fear. He's not filled with questions. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. That leads me on to my third point in verse number 5 to verse 12, and that is the council. We've seen the conflict in verse 1 to 3. We've seen the converts in verse 4. Now we see the council in verse 5 down through verse number 12. Notice in verse 15, it calls it that. It says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council. And so here in verse 6 down through verse 12, or 5 through 12, we have this council gathering together. In verse 9, Peter said, if we be examined. The purpose of this council was to examine Peter and John over what they were preaching and what they were doing and what was going on. He said, if we be examined of the good deed done to this man. People are going to examine what you do. They're going to note your walk in your life. They're going to notice that there's something different from you and everybody else that they meet. Folks, we have a problem if we can get within a group of people that are unsaved and without Christ. If we can get in the midst of them and fit in on a regular basis, there's something wrong with us. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with them. They are what they are. They're without Christ. They're lost. Their language, their conduct, their behavior is going to be a way a lost person behaves. But you and I that are children of God, how can you take a child of God and mingle it in with the children of the devil? According to John chapter 8, every lost person is. How can you put the two together and not have a difference come out of that? Somebody's got to be like a round peg in a square hole. Something's got to be different. They examine Peter and John because they're unlearned and ignorant men. They're fishermen. And yet they have some kind of power on their life. Some kind of preaching that's within them. There's something different about them. And you say, well, preacher, that's because they're preachers. No, it's because they're Christians filled with the Spirit of God. Notice that in verse number 8, if you would, as we think about the examination or as we think about the counselors. The Bible says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Notice who it is that are the examiners. Who is it that's sitting in judgment of Peter and John? Again, not all the disciples. It's not all the 12 disciples that are there. It's just Peter and John. And they go by intimidation. The council tries to intimidate them. They know who... This is Peter. We know that the last time Peter was put on a spot by a maiden who said, aren't you one of his men? And he cussed and denied and said, no, I'm not. I don't know the man. If he wilted under that young girl's questioning, imagine what he'll do under our questioning. They thought they'd shut him up. And notice who these examiners were. Look up at verse number 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. You get the idea that this is an intimidating scene. Peter and John sitting there by themselves, and here's the rulers and the elders and the scribes. Verse number 6. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, that was the high priest when Christ was crucified, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. The Word of God is trying to show you in verse 5 and 6 that the deck is stacked. That Peter and John are sitting there isolated all by themselves facing a great auditorium of people that would just as soon slit their throat as look at them. A great number who are angry with them. And if Peter is going to be intimidated like he was before the fire, this surely will do the trick. Notice how the Bible words it, and I love the way the Bible is, of course. It says in verse 5, the rulers and elders and scribes and you know what and means? It means plus. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many of the, were the kindred of the high priest. You know, it could have said in verse 5, look at it. It could have said, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, elders, and scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, they didn't have to put and, but you know why that's put there? It's put there on purpose. It's put there to get you to stop and think and read slowly. It's called a polysyndeton. Woo, impressed? That's English, by the way, not Greek. But in English grammar, that's what that's called. And its purpose is to slow the reader down. So you don't say, and it came to pass that the rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. You have to read it. And see, don't we sometimes just skip those anyways? And the Word of God is trying to get us, it's trying to focus, it's trying to amplify something. It's saying the rulers and the elders. Eight groups are mentioned, and seven times "and" is between them. That's so you'll comprehend the situation that Peter and John had. It's them against the world, it seems like. It's them sitting there with a group around them that could easily intimidate them. Some historian says that the manner of the Sanhedrin back then was, is the accusers would stand in the middle and everybody else would encircle them. I don't know if that's true or not, but that would be intimidating. It'd be hard not to melt in that position. And the only reason I point out this great crowd of opposition is so that you and I can appreciate even better when Peter opens his mouth. He's not afraid of anything. That one that was warming his hands, that one that was saying, "I don't know the man." That one who, when he did it, Jesus looked at him and Peter went out and wept bitterly. That one who was restored to fellowship in John chapter 21 is now a different man, and they couldn't intimidate him with all the armies of the king or all the armies of Israel. All these are standing against him. All these are judging him. And may I say this also, every one of those groups and every one of those people listed there are Jewish people. There's no Roman person involved, which means by what we know in the New Testament, this is not a legal proceeding. Because without Roman jurisdiction, it's not a legal proceeding. The Jews could not try anyone by themselves. This is more what we would think of in our mind, in our setting, as a lynching. An illegal meeting of a bunch of people, kind of like when they took Jesus and met very early in the morning in front of the Sanhedrin before they took him to Pontius Pilate. This is that same group that killed Jesus, now encircled Peter and John. They're in a mess of trouble. Their examiners are all about them. Notice in verse number 7, we see the examination. They didn't ask Peter and John a lot of questions. They basically asked him the same one they asked Jesus Christ. By what authority do you do these things? That's what they were always worried about. What authority? Who gave you this power? In what name do you do these things? And they asked Peter in verse number 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? I wish they invented VCRs way back then. Or CDs. No, it'd be DVDs, wouldn't it? I can't keep up. I wish they had cell phones that took pictures. I would have loved to have seen Peter's eyes right then. When he's standing in the middle of that circle enclosed by all these multitudes, and they ask him, by what name do you do this? I just think his eyes got big as saucers as he saw his opportunity coming. I don't think they could... put that last question mark at the end of verse 7 before he was ready to pounce on that question and give them an answer for it. You know, I'm also convicted by the number of times that I've been in that same position and given a loaded question and not been faithful to answer it the way God would have me to answer it. Now, maybe I'm alone in this. But I can think of times, maybe not in front of the elders and the scribes and the Caiaphas and the high, but I can remember times that I had an opportunity to say something to honor and glorify the Lord that I wilted in front of it. That I didn't have the courage to say what I should have said at that time. You know, the problem we have, we don't need to ask God for opportunities to speak because they are all around us. We need to ask God for the courage to speak when the opportunities present themselves. I had a guy used to ask me when I was working before. He used to come up. His question was, what do you know for sure? That's a loaded question. What do you know for sure? I mean, if you're saved, you know the answer to that question. And fortunately for me, he asked it enough times that I got to answer it right. But sometimes there are things that come up in our daily life that you have a glorious opportunity to witness for the Lord. Peter and John are standing in the middle of a hostile crowd that could be a lynch mob at any moment. And they say, by what name do you do these things? And Peter just can't contain himself. This is not the same Peter that was in front of that fire. This is a different man. He'd been there in Acts chapter 2. He'd been there when the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and filled every one of them. He'd been there that day when the Spirit baptized all of them. And now when he gets asked that question, look what it says in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Let me say two things about that statement, filled with the Holy Ghost. First of all, it doesn't say baptized with the Holy Ghost. You know why? That already happened in Acts chapter 2. And you can only be baptized in the Holy Ghost one time. And that happens when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you pray that prayer, however you word it, there's no set little formula. But when you in your life come to that point where you realize you're going to go to hell if you don't trust Christ, that He died for your sins, and you ask Him to come into your heart and forgive your sins and be your Savior, the Bible tells us that at that very moment He's doing something unseen to your eye and to mine. He is filling you with His Spirit. He's baptizing you, immersing you into the Spirit of God. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's not water baptism. That's spiritual baptism. And you get it when you trust Christ as Savior. That's why salvation cannot be counterfeited. You say, I'll go to heaven because I'm going to be a good person. You don't get baptized in the Holy Ghost when you become a good person. If you did, when would you get it? When do you become a good enough person to earn your way to heaven that you get baptized in the Holy Ghost? It doesn't happen. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I'll join the church. I'll do this. None of those things get you baptized in the Spirit of God. The only thing that does is when you put your faith in that name which is above every name. Peter got it in Acts chapter 2. He didn't need it again. There are some today that teach you've got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and then a second baptism and a new baptism and another baptism. No, he had the Spirit of God. Now he was filled with it. See, I have the Spirit of God within me right now. Boy, you're proud. No, I know what the Word of God teaches theologically and doctrinally. When I got saved, I was given the Holy Spirit. The Bible says if you have not the Spirit, you're none of His. I got the Spirit of God. When I got saved, it's in me. Sometimes it shows more brightly than other times. He said, what is that dependent on? It's dependent on my living. My salvation's not dependent on my living. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit is. When I put my flesh down and become obedient to God, the Spirit fills me more. When I let my flesh rule and reign in my body, I quench the Spirit, the book of Ephesians. You have all the Spirit of God. If you're saved, you're ever going to get. If you're not saved, you don't have it. You're none of His. But if you've got it, you've got all you're going to get. You need to live right by the Word of God and get the preaching of the Word of God and all the things you can to put down your old flesh so you can be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not done by any other kind of formula or giving or anything else. It's done by holy living. And so we see that Peter was not baptized again in the Holy Spirit. He was filled with it. I want you to notice the second thing. When Luke said in verse number 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Luke wrote that. How did he know? Luke's sitting there. He's observing this. God's telling him about it. Peter and John are standing there in the midst. And Luke writes down, and then Luke could have wrote, then Peter said unto them, ye rulers of the people. But he puts a little clause in there. He says, being filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, people will know it. You say, how will they know it? Because I roll around on the floor and jump up in the air and speak in strange tongues and all. No, none of that happened here. You don't read any of that stuff right here, do you? You don't read any? He's filled with the Spirit. Luke knew it. And you don't read any of that stuff going on. How did he know? He could see it in his eyes. He could see it in his behavior. He knew it by his boldness and by his testimony. Would to God the people that know you and I would say, I know somebody that's filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, we don't get filled with the Holy Ghost because we're too filled with the world. We put in all that stuff that Brother Ralph preached about this week. We put all that stuff that we think is innocent and we think is small, we think is unimportant, we put all that stuff in and it quenches the spirit. We're not filled. And people around us know. When they say, tell us, oh, he's a good man, yeah, he's a good... They don't say, well, yeah, he's filled with the Spirit of God. That's what we ought to desire. That's what Luke says here about Peter. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He gets up in verse number 8 and proclaims, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. I have never read in the history of the Muslim religion, in reading through the Quran, I've never read that anybody was ever healed in the name of Muhammad. Nobody ever made that claim. I'm not passing judgment. I'm saying that I've never read that anybody ever claimed to be healed in the name of Muhammad. Now, people have been killed in the name of Muhammad, but nobody's ever been healed in that name. I've never read, in any of the things I've ever read, that anybody was ever healed in the name of Allah. Allah had a lot of teachings. He's got his own good book, but nothing in there. He's supposed to be a wise prophet. He's supposed to be a good teacher, but nobody ever claimed that Allah ever healed anybody, that Buddha ever healed anybody, that Confucius ever healed. There's only one name that's ever been attributed to having healing power over other people. There's only been one name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a strange thing? I mean, just to stand back and look at it from a social perspective, that of all the religions of the world, none of the other leaders ever claimed that their leader was able, by his very name, not only did they not do it themselves in touching people and healing them, but after they were gone, their name never was able to do that, except the name of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says that God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. You realize one of these days, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, these were real life people that gathered followers. You realize one of these days, all their followers are going to see those men down on their knees saying the name of Jesus Christ. It's that name. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he was speaking truth. He wasn't elevating himself. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't exaggerating. He was giving a simple truth and a simple fact. If you want the way, if you want truth, if you want life, there's only one place you're going to find it, and that's in Jesus Christ. And Peter gives us in verse number 12, the cornerstone verse of maybe all the book of Acts. A verse that every believer ought to at least mark it down in the margin of your Bible, know where that verse is, or if possible, memorize that verse. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So you can tell people, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Somebody says, well, I'm a Catholic. Neither is there any other name under heaven. You're not going to heaven because you're a Catholic. Somebody says, well, I'm a Methodist. Say, neither is there any other name. Somebody can say, I'm a Baptist. Neither is there any other name. You're not going to heaven because you're Catholic, because you're Methodist, because you're Baptist, because you're Lutheran, because you're Episcopalian. Throw the whole lot in there. You're going to heaven if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter stood up and he gave this word. He's preaching to the Sanhedrin. He's preaching to these Pharisees and scribes and all that are around him. And he's filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And he gets to the point in verse number 11. He said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builder. He begins to preach from Psalm chapter 118. He takes them back to the Word of God. And he says, this is what the Bible said. Jesus Christ came to be the head of the corner, and you have cast him out. You've destroyed him. And now I want you to know, you think you got rid of him? You think he's gone? He said that you can't find salvation in any other. For there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? You realize there's only one way to know that. And that is because you know that you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You know, it's really a simple solution. God didn't make salvation difficult because he wants people to get saved. If God gave you a hundred question test for you to pass to get into heaven, and you only passed 99, you wouldn't make it. You might take those hundred, answer those hundred questions, misunderstand one of them and answer it wrong, even though you knew the right answer, and you'd still miss it. But God didn't give you a difficult, complex question-asking form to fill out. He simply says this: come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know what that means? It means this morning in this auditorium, every person in here that sometime during their lifetime has humbled themselves and said, God, I can't do it myself. If I'm going to go to heaven, it's going to have to be because you did it for me. And I trust you as my Savior. Again, the wording is not important as much as the heart attitude is. Of saying, God, I can't do it. You're going to have to do it. And we put our dependency on Him to forgive our sins, to save our soul, and to take us to heaven when we die. When we do that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On the other side, there's anybody that doesn't do that. It doesn't matter what else you do. You say, well, I've tried to live right, and I've tried to be a good person, I've tried to deal fairly with other people. That's wonderful. But you'll still go to hell. Because wonderful people go there. Good people go there. There's a bunch of them in the Bible. You know what people go to heaven? The ones that realize they're not good enough to go there. And so they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. If you could be good enough to get yourself to heaven, tell me why God gave His only begotten Son to suffer what He suffered on Calvary's cross. If you in your self-righteousness and your own merit could get to heaven and not need that. The fact of the matter is, you can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. The truth is, you can't pull yourself back off the ground and get yourself into heaven. You need that name. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning, thank you for the testimony of Peter and John as they stood boldly before this council. And were faithful, God, in proclaiming what needed to be proclaimed, and that is the saving name of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to focus on that in our lives and winning others to Christ, bringing others with us on the way to heaven. Father, I pray especially should there be anyone today that searches their heart and does not find that saving faith in Christ as their possession. The Lord, today when the invitation is given, they might put all else behind and out of their mind. And Father, come to this old altar and let someone take a Bible and show them how they can put their faith in Jesus Christ today and be born again into the family of God. Lord, burden us with the need of salvation Father, as we wonder at the power of Peter's preaching and see the multitudes that are converted, Father, use our lives to save some. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning. As always, the invitation is open. If you need to come, you come as we sing.